Sometimes I lay under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Petron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true.
All right, good afternoon, folks, and yes, we are back. We are back live again after a hiatus last week, but we will catch up. And in any case, I got the whole crew with us. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable. The Knock edition, and we are just about to finish chapter 48. We were close last week, but didn't quite make it, of the book of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. And there's a little bit more of Jeremiah to go, but from here on out, a lot of it is going to sound like I told you so, judgment on various people groups and so forth. That probably, well, almost, I'll know, I'll go beyond that. For sure, they all deserved it. And I guess the question that we'll continue to ask is, how close is that to where we're at today, too? So with any, in any event, let's just, I'll say, hey, howdy, good afternoon. Let's go to Ken first today. How are you doing, Ken?
Well, I'm not doing too bad other than just trying to keep up with work, which I can only spend maybe 2 out of 5 days there. Almost all last month and the next couple of months, just because I'm moving out of my house into a much smaller place in the near future. And I'll be doing this for, like I said, a couple more months. So it's a matter of a little bit of work and a whole lot of moving packing and all that kind of stuff here at the house.
Well, it's probably a good time for that, given what's going on in the world at any rate. So, Mark, I'll say howdy to you too, and we'll pick it up. Just go ahead and pick us up wherever you would like to in the ending part of chapter 48. Good afternoon, MP.
Okay. Good afternoon to y'all too. And I'll let Ken go and finish the chapter for his notes, and then I'll hit it with mine. We shouldn't be but half of the half hour for this.
I'd like to reread 45 to 47. Would you like to do that, MC?
Sure. We'll finish up the chapter with that then. And then it's remember, this is basically talking about a judgment against Moab. And it's a quote. These are the words that would be in red in the Bible if they put Yah's words in red like they sometimes do. Somebody that they misname anyway. Those who fled, it says, stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says Yahuwah. So it ends on an up note. Go ahead, Ken, I guess.
Yeah, you can't help but notice right away that likened to others that we've other nations that we've seen here in the past, that once Yah talks about fire and flame amidst a city and or nation, they're about to be brought down, and he's telling them here that they'll be devoured. And that's from the top down, from the crown of the head on down. And it talks about sons and daughters. I mean, we're just talking about the whole nation here. Now, you know, many of the words in verse 45 were prophesied long before this moment in time. I just want to take a quick glance back here at Bamidbar or Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 25 through verse 29, where it's written, "And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites. who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore, they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon. Let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, in those five verses, it's quite apparent that Yah does not mess around when he wants to ensure that a certain enemy's destruction is remembered throughout many generations. I mean, here we see it here in Bamidbar chapter 21. We're reading about it again in Yirmiyahu 48. And we notice at the end, there is talk about the latter days. We see much of the same verbiage as well spoken yet again between Bamidbar 21 and here in Yirmiyahu 48. And to finish off the history lesson of the Moabites, we see that Yah wants to ensure that its remembrance returns yet again in the latter days. And that's thus far, it says in the very last sentence, thus far is judgment of Moab. I mean, and it's not just one judgment. Like I said, we see cycles of judgment of Moab. That's a hard case for a people. And this is the way Yah is when one is in much sin. They may be visited more than once, such as in this case. And here we had a people who held themselves high and mighty over Yah, and thus many generations will surely remember the destruction of Moab. And this is how it ends. And that's what I have through the end of the chapter. So you can go ahead, MP.
All right, thank you. it says in the King James anyway, they that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. Now, what is the force? And don't give me any of that Skywalker stuff. Force is translated from the Hebrew root 3581, koach, to strengthen or to force. Strengthening, in other words, to help, a help to the recipient, or another bad or at least inconvenient thing he has to deal with, the force. So Moab is experiencing something negative in the way of his ability to defend himself, and Yah describes it in the B and C parts of verse 45. One way the force presents itself is as a fire out of Heshbon and a flame out of Sihon. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 10, Sihon is the king of Heshbon. So these designations are actually one. So the verse says that the people who flee to Heshbon for protection, which is the meaning of stood under the shadow of the force, were going to attempt to defend the city of Heshbon and trusted to its walls and fortifications. The city to which they took refuge was actually going to be the source of their destruction, and not only theirs, but the whole region of Moab. According to the inspired maps in the Sacred Bridge Bible Atlas that I have here on page 175, they were actually in the corner of Moab, the northeast corner of the nation. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, that's kind of tongue-tying, especially with an upper. Anyway, says that the tumultuous ones is actually children of noise in the Hebrew text. So who do you suppose are the children of noise? Maybe the District of Columbia politicians trying to send $40 billion to the Ukraine? Oh, by the way, hallelujah for Ron Paul, who voted against the unanimous consent in the Senate on that particular boondoggle last week. Mm-hmm. They still passed it, but he got 10 other Republicans to join him in not voting for it. So that was cool. Anyway, in verse 46, Yirmiyahu declares woe on Moab, and those who worship their false or her false god, Chemosh, and tells the nation of their immediate exile from the ancestral lands. However, Yah promises to return Moab to her ancestral lands in the last days. Will some of the Moabi become Latter-day Saints, quote-unquote, as it were? TSK has this on verse, and I don't mean Mormons. Anyway, TSK has this on verse 47. Many of the Moabites were afterwards restored to their country by Koresh. That is, not David Koresh, but Cyrus the Mede, as we learn from Josephus. But they never were restored to their national consequence, and perhaps their restoration in the latter days refers to the conversion of their scattered remnants to the gospel. That according to, again, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Now, I thought they would maybe become Mormons, Latter-day Saints, get it? But seriously, the latter days is from the Hebrew Acharit Yom, which is actually end of days, like now. The way the world is going on right now, I think the end of days is here. We could get another reprieve, but we've been in the end of days since the writing of the Brit Chadashah, so I won't bet on any kind of reprieve. Okay? And that's what I got for the rest of this chapter.
Okay. How about you, Ken?
Well, no, that's it for me. I think we can move on to chapter 49.
Okay, let's talk about judgment on yet another people group. And these are another one that people will recognize from Scripture. There's a lot written about the people of Ammon, the Ammonites. And it goes like this. Against the Ammonites, thus says Yahuwah, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why, then, does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says Yahuwah. And that's probably a good place to stop. Let's do that. And we'll go first to you this time, Ken.
Sure. This first verse does not just speak of the Ammonites, but actually of the sons of the Ammonites. The word son or sons is actually left out at first. And this is why we are also speaking of heirs, which are sons. Okay, and let's recall that Yah curses this people, both the Moabites and the Ammonites. And let me just read a couple verses here from Debarim or Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, to recollect, where it's written, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahuwah. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahuwah forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you came forth out of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pathor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. So we should also recall that they came against Yehuda back in Yirmiyahu chapter 40. They sent Ishmael, if we recall, to cause trouble. So these are the Amorites, okay? This was a wicked people with wicked intentions. And Yah wants to ensure that Israel stays separate from such wickedness. I believe that's why we're seeing verbiage as such. But also, I thought it was important to notice that that the word sons was left out early on in the verse 1. And we're talking about heirs. So heirs and sons are really one and the same.
Okay, now that's
verse
interesting.
Two, we
when
should
you say,
recall that...
time out just a second, because I want to clarify that. I'm looking at the NKJV. Usually if a word is left out, and I don't have the Hebrew sitting here in front of me, I'll look it up. But verse 1, I think, is what you're talking about, where it says, has Israel no sons? Normally that word would be in italics, and... it's not in this case, so that's confusing. Can you elaborate?
Yeah, when I'm looking at the first few words in the King James, I see concerning the Ammonites, And actually, the words there is Ben Ammoni. Okay, Ammoni meaning Ammonites, but Ben
son of
meaning son. Son of, yes. So it's not just concerning Ammonites, but literally the sons of Ammon.
Well, sure. Of course, but remember, the sons of Ammon were the sons of Ammon even at the time when Israel was entering the land at that point.
Absolutely, yes. Anyway, I just noticed that when I was looking at the Hebrew behind the English that, you know, they didn't actually specify sons of the Ammonites. They just said concerning the Ammonites. And to me, such things can be important, especially when he talks about heirs, and he's talking about heirs here in verse 1. So anyway, getting to verse 2, we should recall that with various Gizmolek, traditions sometimes included putting sons and daughters through the fire. So maybe thus it is fitting that as such a nation is being destroyed, that they receive unto themselves what they partook in. However, the destruction, this leaves the Yisraelite or Yisrael sons as heirs, which was promised by Yah on many occasions. And again, remember that, you know, when you think of Ammon, you have to think of the land of Ammon, the land of Moab, and Yisrael, because all three, at least these three we know of, have been in this land. It's just one took over the other, and then another one took over that one, you know? And that's kind of how the land of the Moabites and the land of the Ammonites ended up in the hands or became an inheritance to the sons of Yisrael. So that's what I have through verse 2.
All right. Let me see what I can give you on that.
All righty.
Okay. I'm gonna open with verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to give you a quick overview of 1 through 6. Or at least that's where my main break is. I open with the Zamra's overview of the opening verses of the chapter. It says verses 1 to 6, the prophecy of the punishment of Ammon. Like the Moabite and the Ammoni were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot, but ungratefully showed nothing but hostility to Israel. Thus it was the king of Ammon, who engineered the assassination of Gedaliah ben Ahikam, which brought Judean independence to an end. Okay, so that was the point behind killing off Gedaliah, who was the good ruler of Israel up until the time that he was killed. It was so that Ammon could come in there and take over. Okay, so here's verses chapter 40 and verse 14 in Jeremiah, and it says, "And said unto him, Dost thou certainly know the Baalis, the king of Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael the son of Netanyah to slay thee. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed him." Okay? And Gedaliah was too trusting of those under his protection. Perhaps those Yehudi who remained were of the same trusting sorts? I don't know. But anyway, here's what I got in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 was has Yirmiyahu exhorting the remaining Yehudim to not trust Ammon, and to do what was best for them. The descendants of Og, king of Bashan, whom Yehoshua and Israel, under his command, displaced the very Ammoni and Moabi whose descendants were now asserting themselves when Yehuda's leader had been assassinated by Ishmael ben Netanyah. Talk about holding a grudge. 1,000 years. Yah is exhorting Yehuda to not trust the Ammoni and Moavi. Why is Ammon's king inheriting what Yah gave to God under Yehoshua's leadership? Here's a Zamra on verse 1. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Malcham, that is the god of Ammon, inherit God and his people dwell in his cities. It, quote, that was the end of the quote. When the 10 tribes went into exile, the neighboring Ammonites occupied the territories of Gad, Reuben, and the other tribes, claiming that they had been seized from Ammon. That according to Radak. Now, Azamra has this on verse 2. Rabbah of the children of Ammon is none other than Ammon, capital of the present-day kingdom of Jordan. Okay, so Yirmiyahu continues in verse 2. This is me talking now. To tell the remaining Israelis that Yah will deliver this land back to them by having Rabbah overrun and made a heap of charred and burnt out ruins. He says that in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where it says this, for Yah will have mercy on Yaakov and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Yaakov. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yah for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over the oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that Yah shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou hast made or wast made to serve. And again, that was Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And that's pretty much what I got on those first two verses.
Okay. Ken, do you have anything you want to add before we move on?
See, you want to read on?
Right. Okay, let's do from verse
3. No, I went ahead through verse 2. I think you read that part.
I did. Okay, so verse 3 through 7 says, wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says Yahuwah Zevuot. And the Lord of hosts, of course, in the English. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterwards, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says Yahuwah. Okay, go ahead, Ken. We'll go to you again.
Good place.
It appears to me that these verses are addressing the daughters of Ammon directly, which is the majority of the people, but not speaking of the of gender specifically. Okay, what I'm getting at here is
Ken, make something clear. Mm-hmm. Gender is a part of speech. Okay, there are two sexes, male and female.
Yeah.
Okay, there are no gender. I mean, we are not a gender. It's one of the things about culture today that really ticks me off.
They take a word and twist it.
Any kind of precision in the way they talk.
Yeah, they use a word differently than it's supposed to be used and it was intended.
Yeah,
right.
Mesa in Spanish.
So using the terms, right? Using the terms daughters would be appropriate since there will be no heirs. And that they are directed in life by all those above them, authoritatively speaking. And thus Yah warns them to begin their woes and ready themselves for the fear and desolation to come. One fault is specified in the midst of this desolation prophecy, that she trusted in her treasures, and thus. This again is a wicked nation. It's done a lot of wickedness.
All right, well, we got to do at least.
I'll leave it at
the hour here. So we'll pick
it. And I pray, don't take me soon, cause I am here for reasons. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday. Our children will pay.
Do-do-do-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Come-a-come-a-dum-do-be-do-dum-dum. Keepin' Torah's a joy to do. They say that life bound by the law, the 613 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? Yeshua died for me and you. I keep the peace and Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not.
All right, we are back. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh Edition. We're talking now about Jeremiah, or Yirmiyahu the prophet, chapter 49. And this series of chapters are basically judgments against various people groups. And last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, when the when we did the last live show, we were talking about the judgment against Moab. And, of course, Moab was one of the sons, the illegitimate sons, and by that I mean illegitimate because it was the son of incest via Lot's two daughters up there in the mountains. And that story is in the book of Genesis. But there was another brother, as we may recall, and the other brother was Ben-Ammi, and later known as Ammon, and the Ammonites, and that's what we're talking about here. So basically, both of these people groups are descendants of incest, and as the various Bible summaries note, they all had a lot of problems. They all tended to be troublemakers, as the Ammonites were described, and they were all the time fighting in conflict, particularly with the northern kingdom, and so forth. So what we're seeing here is a little bit about them and what's going to happen. And indeed, to a lot of extent, I like to believe, or at least suggest, that we're still seeing the after effects. We're still seeing that prophecy repeats and the ripple effects here. You know, as Mark Twain says, history didn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. The rhymes are still playing out. So let's see. I think we interrupted Ken. Let's go back to him.
Actually, I think about the only thing I left out was one little old sentence to say that Yah proclaims judgment upon all of Ammon at this time. And that kind of finished me up with the through verse 6. So if Mark would like it, I know Mark was saying that he might want to cover 3 and 4, but if he could, you could just go on through verse 6 if you'd like, sir.
All right, that's going to... Okay, it's going to take some time. Bear with me, guys. Okay.
We begin.
So, verse 3. Heshbon is howling. The Hebrew there is Yalal, Yud Lamed Lamed, according to the EDBH, which likens it to a woman in childbirth, when this howling. So it's pretty nasty. That is not a fun thing to do, I got to tell you. Anyway, our verse has the daughters of Rabbah, I assume Rabbat Ammon, about 20 miles east of the Yarden River in Gilead, not more than 10 miles northeast of Heshbon. Rabbat is on the top of the ridge, while Heshbon is about halfway up the slope to the east of the Salt Sea. The daughters are howling in lament and girded in sackcloth, mourning garments, because Heshbon's king is being taken into captivity by Babylon, along with the slaughter of those in verse 2. Okay, there's Stone's Chumash on verse 3 that says this. This prophecy describes Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of the Ammonites before he conquered Moab and Yehuda. Yirmiyahu warns Moabite Heshbon to shudder when hearing of the fall of the Ammonite Ai, for Moab would soon meet the same fate. Okay, now these women run aimlessly as if in confusion about how to deal with what's happening. The king of Ai and all his priests and princes being taken captive, which fate is soon to be Heshbon's as well. So in verse 4, the daughter, singular daughter, not daughters, here has been glorying in the flowing valley. Now, the flowing valley is not necessarily a topographical feature of the land here as much as a part of her personal anatomy, perhaps by which she earned a living. Have I sufficiently circumlocuted that description? I hope. Anyway.
No, we still know what you're talking about.
Stones Tanakh translates it as... I'm sorry, say again, Mark?
I said, no, we still know what you're talking about.
Oh, okay. Yeah, but I didn't actually say it out loud. So, anyway, Stones Tanakh translates it as, why do you pride yourself on the valleys? Your valley flows, and then in parentheses, it adds, with blood. Okay, she is a backsliding daughter that trusts her treasures, meaning, who will come to me? Asking who will come to me. The question in KJV is, who shall come unto me? Reads, who could ever attack me in the Stones Tanakh? It is obviously a harlot whom KJV treats a bit more carefully than Stones does. Ah, the Elizabethan delicacies of speech. Okay, shall we move on to verse 5? I'm going to be a little while on this. Adonai Yah Tzevaoth addresses the ladies about putting a fear to them. The word translated fear is pakad, that is the Hebrew 6343, pe chet dalet, a sudden alarm. From the Hebrew 6342 pakad, same one, startled or fear in general. The only difference being the vowel pointing, each having the same or extremely similar enunciation. We Americans have a really hard time getting it precisely correct, and our monumental arrogance gets in the way as well. Well, at least mine does. That pachad, or sudden alarm, that Adonai Yah Tzevaot puts on them seemingly generates from everyone and everything around him. Try to imagine what that would be like. Sleepy Joe Biden may come close to it. Could be how Hasatan drives the man under Yah's direct control. In other words, as Yah is in direct control of Ammon and Babylon and Israel in this passage in Yirmiyahu's days, he still is today in everything that occurs on this earth. Nothing escapes Yah, and nothing is outside his direct control. And these times when Sleepy Joe shows terror in his eyes are probably the times when Hasatan loses his grip just a bit on Joe's mind, and Joe sees his ultimate fate. Believers, all y'all have nothing to fear if you are his. Things of this world may take us by surprise, but nothing takes Yah by surprise, and all things work together for good to we who are his, the called according to purpose, according to Romans 8:28 and 2 Timothy 1:9. So don't let today's headlines scare you. These headlines are temporary, but you are eternal if you are his. That's enough preaching for now, and I hope it it resonated with y'all. The good news for Moab and Ammon is that their ultimate future, as in end of days future, is also prophesied in Yeshayahu 19, 18 through 23, where it says this: in that day shall five cities of the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to Yah Tzevaot. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to Yah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yah. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yah Tzevaot in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto Yah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow unto Yah and perform it. And Yah shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal, and they shall return to Yah, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Take a guess by which route they will travel back and forth, Assyria, Iran, to Egypt in the millennium. If you choose the short route through Moab and Edom, you would be correct, I think. Only one major river to ford, that's the Euphrates, which, after accepting its tribute from the Tigris, empties into the Persian Gulf. That's according to Wikipedia, so it's got to be true. Well, I actually know this because Bereshit 15, 13 through 18 says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and they shall go to their thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, Yah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay? That is the inheritance. Okay? The altar and the pillar spoken of in Isaiah 19:19 is on or very near the site of the great pyramid, which lies on the border of lower and upper Egypt, and is more or less in the middle of that nation, just a little bit south of the point of the Nile Delta. I don't think there is any other place on earth that so perfectly, precisely fits Isaiah 19:19's prophecy. I mean, I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Azamar has a good comment in verse 6, with which I'll end this block. As in the case of the Moavi, Jeremiah prophesies that eventually the Ammonites will return to their land. Radak states that this will be at the end of days with the coming of Mashiach, just like I just said. I agree that this is a millennial and new earth prophecy, and if my agreement counts for anything, as if my agreement counts for anything, that's an end time prophecy, and I can't wait to see it. It's going to be cool. It's on you. I got it through 6. That's what I got through 6.
I guess you can read on, MC.
Okay. Then we shall. Against Edom, it says, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I'll bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says Yahuwah, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says Yahuwah. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says Yahuwah. There's a pattern here. We're starting to see it, I think. Go ahead, Mark, let's go to you.
What verse did you...
That was the end of the chapter.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Oh, wait a second. Did I?
I'm not sure where you read.
Hang on a second. A bad thing happened.
Yeah, we need to start...
Hang on a second.
A bad thing happened. Your page turned.
No, my pages stuck together. There you go.
Yeah, I think we read the wrong thing.
That doesn't usually happen. What's funny is that it actually made sense when when the pages stuck up until I got to the end and thought, well, why did we switch to Elam? Okay, so I got to the point where it says, has your wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in, and now we got a different place. That's where we got dwell in, no, not a place, the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? And real briefly, if you remember Torah, and hopefully most of us do, that's the requirement. You don't glean them completely. If you drop some, you leave them. So the idea is this is provision for the poor. So if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I've made Esau bare. I've uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. Okay, go ahead. Let's see. Who are we going? Let's go to Mark this time.
All right. I'm going to do from verses 7 to about 11, and then I'll quit because I get tired of hearing my own voice. Anyway, verses 7 to 22, that's a pretty long way here, deal with Edom. Now, Edom is specifically Esav ben Yitzhak, twin brother of Yaakov Israel. They were womb mates, as it were. I assume they were maternal twins, the product of two fertilized eggs. Way to go, Yitzhak! Anyway, here's a Zamra's overview on verses 7 through 13. We'll share their comments on verse 12 in a bit. Their comment, it's really short. The vengeance against Edom, Radak on verse 7, states that this prophecy relates to the future fall of Edom. Yirmiyahu's prophecy against Edom parallels those of Ovadia and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah's chapter 34 and Ezekiel's chapter 25, verses 12 to 14. Now, the speaker here is Yah Tzevaot, Yah Master of Legions, according to the Raviim, okay, the rabbis. In other words, the speaker is our resurrected Yeshua. He's asking, is there absolutely no wisdom, counsel, or prudence in Egypt? Well, it wasn't like Esav had much in the way of wisdom himself, so we probably ought not to see much in his heirs either, right? So here's Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 to 14, as Azamra applies it to Yirmiyahu 49, 7 through 13. Thus saith Adon Yah, because that Edom hath dwelt against the house of Yehuda, dealt against the house of Yehuda by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus says Adon Yah, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and I will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman. And they of Dedan shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith Adon Yah. Again, that's Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. In other words, there won't be much good that's going to accrue to Edom from Yah, since Edom was the son of Abraham and Yitzhak too. Verse 8 has Yah urgently instructing Edom too, as Gandalf did to his charges in Mordor, as he was being dragged into the abyss by the Balrog. Yah says to Edom, fly, you fools! Okay? Great movie, by the way. Hey, at least Yah was giving them fair warning of what their years of harassment of Israel had earned them. Exile and spiritual death, unless they turn to him for deliverance. Yah's second imperative in verse 8 is turn back, pana, to turn to and to focus attention. In other words, they need to turn to and start heading the other way, because there's some stuff that they won't like coming their way unless they repent and start doing Torah. How likely was that in more than a few Edomi? Not very, but the instruction was given and would have been honored by Yah and Israel if they had seen it come to pass. That's what I got through verse 8. If you'd all like to go from there.
Sure. Verse 7 and 8, I kind of see that Edom has been known as a nation of wisdom, yet now such wisdom is lost. The grandson of Esau is mentioned here, Teman, son of Eliphaz. He must have been a great individual to have left such a legacy upon the land of Edom to be remembered and revered for such a time. But nevertheless, Yah is prophesying here and makes it come to pass that Edom will fall and perish. And Yah's word unto the inhabitants of Edom is to flee and hide, for there is a time of his visitation, that's Yah, which will result in Yah's judgment upon that land, one in which, like I said, there is no more wisdom. They've apparently lost their wisdom. Now, you know, what does that mean? Is that this nation did have wisdom at one time, apparently. Otherwise, y'all wouldn't have been questioning what happened to their wisdom. I think that Edom probably was a wise nation from the beginning, and thus Yah allowed them to exist for as long as they did. But, you know, as what happens quite often with pagan nations is that they begin to fall more and more into their ways until things get a little out of hand. And I think here is where the wisdom was just fading away with, you know, the lusts of the flesh, etc. That's what I have through verse 8. Now, verse 9 seems to question particular catastrophic events, only to be compared to the reality of what Yah will be doing, what we see in the beginning of verse 10. And thank you, MC, for mentioning these ideas of gleaning, because gleaning, you're right, is very important. That that's only where needed. You know, gleaning is a need thing. and those who provide what is to be gleaned are those who love their neighbors. So of course they're going to leave such things for those in need. It's a shame our nation doesn't do that today. It doesn't seem like they have any thought of such things.
Big Brother does.
In
that.
Any case,
you don't have
and then
to.
It. Big absolutely. Brother,
yeah.
Verse 10 details how all of Edom's sin and evil doings will be revealed, and this will result in the total destruction of their seed, which this is a common thing that Yah does with a sinful party, nation, group, etc., even individuals, that nakedness is revealed, which is a type of sin, in other words. Sin is revealed. But of course, here is talking about the destruction of their seed, thus they will be no more. For Yah knows they don't desire to drink of his cup, yet they will. For who goes unpunished of Yah that deserves to be punished? And the drinking of the cup is kind of an interesting thing. It's mentioned a number of times, really, which I believe has something to do with deservedness, meaning that cup is passed around because what you drink will result in judgment, and that's caused by what your past has been.
All right, hey, okay? Let me.
So,
if I may,
the cup is very appropriate. Go ahead.
Yeah, let me
interrupt
briefly. This is something I have taught on many, many times. I'll give you the quick capsule synopsis. Whenever I see the reference to drinking from the cup, the primary place to go first is Numbers chapter 5, where we have the reference to the woman whose husband thinks that she may have committed adultery. So the rabbis and the sages like to point out this is the only place where there is a process that's outlined that they go through it, and it actually requires a miracle from Yah. And what was done was they would take some dust, and they wrote some curses, and they mixed some stuff off the dust off the temple floor, put it in the cup, and the woman would drink, and she would say, basically, there was an oath that went with it. If I'm not guilty of adultery, then let me be okay, and if not, then basically her thigh would rot and her belly would swell. And so this was the key. Now, what you'll see from there, and I'll pick it up after we get back. We're at the top of the hour. There's a couple more, though.
And I pray, don't take me soon, because I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So my negativity surrounds. I know someday either lost or not, because all my life I've been waiting for one. I've been praying for one. For the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more war, and our children will pay one day. One day.
times I led under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Petron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself to see if these things be true.
I know someday it'll all turn around because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more war, and our children will pay.
All right, we are back, folks. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable. We're talking about the book of Yirmiyahu, and at this point, chapter 49, and the judgment on Ammon and the Ammonites, the sons of Ben-Ammi. And when we went to break, basically, I was going to go through just briefly, and turns out it's really, really brief, because this is something that I have taught about for entire long sections before, even longer than MP when he gets on a roll. But it has to do with the idea of the cup that is put in the hand of the woman whose husband believes she may have committed adultery. And again, what's amazing about it is this literally percolates throughout Scripture, and I'll outline just a few of the main cases. There are more, as we're seeing here in this portion and in the comments here. But it, again, starts with Numbers chapter 5 and the process that's outlined there, where there's some stuff that's ground up and it's put in a cup. And then the woman is to drink from the cup. And as a result, if she is guilty, her thigh rots and her belly swells. Sometimes that's considered to be a death sentence. But in any case, if she's not, then there is reconciliation in the marriage. And she's blessed by bringing forth children. Now, the first place that I think we probably see this show up is actually before Numbers chapter 5. And it's literally at Mount Sinai. Right thereafter, when essentially we have the incident with the golden calf, and what does Moses do? And I can't help but think, wow, it looks awfully similar. No, it doesn't. It's not exact, but it rhymes. And it looks awfully similar to the process that the Kohen, the priest, goes through in the temple. And Moses took the golden calf, and he ground it up into powder. He mixed it in water, and then he spread it around, and he had people drink. And boy, that sounds real similar. You know, what's funny is the scripture doesn't tell us how it is that the Levites, who came up and then started whacking on people, knew which ones to go take out. And I can't help but wonder, did their thigh rot and their belly swell? Are we seeing people writhing around on the ground? Well, again, that's just my speculation. But what we can do from there is we can go forward and note that the cup appears a number of places. In the time of Yeshua, there are two really obvious ones. One is when the woman that is allegedly, at least, caught in adultery is brought to Yeshua. Now, this too is an entirely long teaching because there's so much going on here. It's kind of fascinating. But you notice, the man is not brought. So if she's really caught in adultery, both are guilty. Where's the man? That's the obvious question. What Yeshua does, though, is he starts writing stuff on the ground. And that, too, looks a lot like what the Kohen is to do when the woman is caught in adultery. And essentially, as he does this, and he asks the famous question, of course, you know, hey, anybody that's let him who is without sin go cast the first stone, they walk away. The whole story looks a lot like the cup in so many respects, but obviously with one or two elements left out. And that takes me to the place where I'd say, hey, probably the most famous place is where Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying by himself, and he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Which cup is he talking about? I can't help but think The cup is the cup of the adulterous wife that he is going to drink for those who, in fact, are guilty and deserving of death and aren't going to as a result of what he does. And, of course, the famous ending, not my will, but thy will be done. And literally and figuratively, he drinks, he takes of that cup. At least that's the way I read all of this. So anyway, when you talk about the cup, there are so many references here. It's always kind of fascinating. And I can't help but think, yeah, we got to look through the entirety of Scripture and see all the places that it appears. And different elements are represented in different places. So with that, it's like I said, not possible to do a really, really brief version, but that's as close as I can come, Ken. So back over to you. And I'm sorry to have interrupted, but I wanted to make sure I at least got some of that on the table.
Oh, no, I have to thank you for giving more examples of how the cup, again, is related to judgment. You'll see it in every instance. Wherever there's a cup, there is to be judgment. But you know what? I think I went a little too far because we didn't read up through verse 12. So let me stop here and let Mark catch up at least to verse 11, if you'd like to, MP.
All right. I can do that. Actually, I'm going to we had not read past verse 11. Is that what you're saying?
Correct.
Why don't you, Mark, why don't you cover it through verse 13?
All right. So we got two more. Well, yeah, here we go. For thus says Yahuwah, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink. For I have sworn by myself, says Yahuwah, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. So again, that too sounds like the judgment on adultery. You're going to drink, and guess what? You're guilty. We all know it. Okay, go ahead. Were we heading to MP?
Yeah, we'll come over here. In verse 9, Yah asks, if the grape gatherers come to pick grapes, would they not have left some gleanings behind? Okay, and that's, you know, he's talking again. He's talking about Moab and all the people that he's been talking to. You know, the grape gleaners are going to come through it. These grapevines are empty. It wasn't the gleaners that were coming through here, okay? The gatherers, rather, so that they could leave behind gleanings for the gleaners, okay? The poor people get to pick after the crops after the regular pickers have already left and gone away for the day. The gleaners come. That's what Ruth was doing.
Yep.
You know, she was gleaning. Picking up stuff that was dropped on the ground because the pickers were not allowed to pick up what they dropped on the ground. They had to leave it for the gleaners. They had to leave a few little bits on the vine themselves so that the gleaners could come behind. And in the case of Boaz, he was saying, look, drop whole buckets full of these things for her because I want her to be my wife. Okay. So, you just do your best, okay.
Well, and so one other quick thing, MP, he was also watching, and I've always contended the purpose of that admonition in Torah is this is not welfare. This is Yah's provision for the poor.
Correct.
But unlike what happens in modern welfare where sloth is encouraged, these people have to get up and work for it. And furthermore, not only that, Boaz is watching. He's seeing this young Ruth, and he watches how industrious she is and how she works hard, and he says, yeah, she's quite a woman. So it's also a way for people that can see what's happening to realize the kind of individuals that they're dealing with. So it's all positive in that sense.
Oh, exactly. And, you know, those are two people who are of the highest possible integrity, okay? And they tested each other by doing that. You know, she said, cover me, you know, cover at your feet. Okay. Cover me. She's saying you're my nearest kinsman and I want you to redeem me. Okay. I mean, everything that happened in that whole book were so incredible, you know, and how it all worked out, how he went to the only guy that was closer and offered, you know, offered him her, and she said, yeah, well, that would mess up my inheritance. So if you're the next guy in line, you have it. Take it away. You know, I mean, everything was done according to the book. And it's just one of very, very cool stuff. So anyway, in verse 9, Yah asks, if the grape gatherers came to pick grapes, would they not have left some gleanings behind, right? Exactly the same thing. Of course they would. It's a huge deal to the farmer's economic future if he doesn't leave some gleanings for the widows and the fatherless in the community. If he doesn't do that, if he doesn't have his gleaners do that, Yah is going to judge him. And next year's harvest is not going to be very good. That's the point. So Azamra has let's see. And I have made Esau bare in verse 10. I have uncovered his secret places. Okay. Yah is showing everybody that Esau is not a good guy. He never has been a good guy. Doesn't matter what you may think of him, you know, in your personal connections with him. He has never been a righteous man. Never, ever. And Yaakov was not much better, but better. Okay? I mean, at least Yaakov followed Yah's word. Okay? And he did the things that he was supposed to do. Like leaving behind some gleanings when the harvest time was come. So anyway, on verse 12, this is what Azamra has on that. They say, behold, those who do not deserve to drink the cup shall surely drink. Shall you, that is Edom, go unpunished? And other nations that oppressed Israel were not their brothers and deserved less of a punishment than Edom, who was Israel's brother, yet still oppressed them. Okay, remember, Edom is Esau. Esau is the brother of Yaakov. Okay, this stuff writes itself, you know? So anyway, then in verse 13, lets Edom know just how severe will be the punishment for his harassment of his brother Yaakov through his sons, Yehuda and Yisrael. Over the last 1,000 years or so, their lands will be, more or less, utter wasteland. And that's exactly what has happened in the Middle East with Esau and Ammon and people like that. They live in a desert. The very little grows. They more or less have to do things that are not according to Torah in order to live. But if they were to do things according to Torah, just repent and do it, they would find themselves in a much better situation. They really and truly would. Anyway, that's what I got through verse 13.
If I may, I just wanted to kind of...
You certainly may.
Okay. Just touch up with 12 and 13 about that cup. Now, you know, here we could see that the one drinking... any of the ones drinking of the cup here are being judged. They are being punished. And those would be those who are guilty, those who are the authorities, for one thing, the men of the households, especially of the pagan nations, but also the wives who live in the same lusts as such men. So this would most likely cover most of the population, except for what you see back in verse 11. There you see the fatherless children, right? Of course, the fathers are going to be the ones lost, the ones who are drinking of the cup and are gone. But Yah will preserve the children, and it says, the widows who trust in me. I think that's kind of cool how he separates the peoples in this way. But in any case, drinking of the cup, I think that's really neat how Yah does this for his people. And also we see here that it's also applied to the heathen nations. So it's kind of a Yah thing, isn't it? It's not just a thing for Yisrael, and it's not just a thing for pagan nations either, but it's for pretty much all. and this, of course, is all done by his name. Because when we hear this word swear, the word Shabbat in the Hebrew, it's really speaking of who you are resting under, who is the authority. It all has to do with Yah being that authority, and that when he speaks of these things, they take place. So thus, there shall be desolation. There shall be waste. It is a curse, etc. Everything that he says here in verse 13, is through really the drinking of the cup figuratively, right? But it's it is truly judgment because of their sin, and that's what the cup's all about there. So yeah, I just wanted to finish that up through verse 13, so we can move along. I think, MC.
Okay, so I have heard, says verse 14, a message from Yahuwah, and an ambassador has been sent to the Goyim, to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed, I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says Yahuwah. Let's pause at that point. Mark, let me go to you.
Okay. Surely. Okay, so Yirmiyahu prophesies the terrible fall of Edom in these verses, and all the verses from 14 through all the way through 22. But I'll just cover 14, 15, 16 here. Yirmiyahu says, I have heard, Shema, to listen and pay attention, a rumor. The Hebrew there is shamua, to stun or to devastate. Okay, the word KJV translates rumor is a pronouncement of doom on Edom. The rumor of doom is coming on Edom from all of his neighbors, it would seem. Yah, it seems, is bringing Edom's utter destruction as a nation. An embassage is sent to the heathen nations. Now that the heathen nations are bringing Edom's utter destruction, tells me that Yah has been keeping his word to Abraham and Yitzhak that Edom would be a nation before him, but Edom doesn't want anything to do with obedience to Yah, so that Yah is allowing the utter destruction of them. The heathen have a limited time to respond positively to Yah's call. The limitation seems non-existent to the casual observer, but Yah does have a limit, which I think we may be seeing coming soon in the very near future here on this earth right now. Okay, all the stuff that's been going on for the last couple of 3 years has been engineered to bring in the new world order, as it were. And the new world order is not a good order. Yah is going to really, really hate that, and he's going to judge on it. Now, I can see the COVID and its restrictions, the accompanying shortages and rising cost of almost everything we took for granted as a possible lead into to the end of days. I hope against hope that I'm wrong, but I don't think so. Yirmiyahu is the ambassador in verse 14, bringing the imprecations on Edom if we don't get our acts together. I'm telling you that I am Edom as well, okay? We may not be Edom, but we certainly live according or among the Edomi, and they are going to be judged, and our physical proximity may be a problem for us. Be ready, believers in Mashiach Yeshua. I think the end truly is drawing near. Edom will be made small in verse 15. Now we live among them. They are all around us, so we need to be ready to live in the midst and be points of light to Yah, or for of Yah, the light of Yah. That's what we need to do. We need to be ready to tell them why things are going wrong, and if they listen, they listen, and if they don't, oh well. There's nothing we can do about it if they don't listen. That's what I got through 15.
Okay. Go ahead, Ken.
We see here that, kind of as MP was saying here, we see another detail in prophecy that Yah, from Yah, that an outsider will allure the enemy against this nation, and to educate the enemy on the fact that Edom is weak and small against the other nations. And this is actually coming from Yah himself through this reporting. And it's a man of Yah, like MP pointed out, is Yirmiyahu himself, who was passing on this report. So he is truly an ambassador, as it's written here, a seer, which is kind of interesting because seer also has to do with a hinge as pressed and turning. So it's kind of neat to see in the physical aspect of that word seer. Sometimes I just like how Yah will, you know, have a word such as this, and it can mean, of course, more than one thing. So an ambassador would be, of course, a person who acts like a hinge that is causing a change through something such as a report, like in this case. But actually, you can also take it back to a small physical thing such as a hinge that, you know, you press and it turns, kind of thing. So you can see how Yah puts these things together. I always like that about his words. But anyway, back to Edom. Now, her greatness is falsehood in her heart due to the pride from within. That's, we know pride is a huge sin. And Edom has, I think, been this way from the beginning. I mean, we saw Esau's pride and the way he reacted to things during his life.
Absolutely.
And at whatever height Edom thinks he or she is at, Yahuwah will bring her down. It's kind of interesting to see that Yah points this out regarding a eagle. Because, you know, Yah brings down from any height, even if it's in the skies where the eagle thrives. It doesn't matter how high you might puff yourself up. As a matter of fact, the higher you get puffed up, the harder the fall will be, so to speak. It really doesn't matter where you think you are. If Yah believes you need to be brought down, you will be brought down to where you need to be. It doesn't matter how high you think you brought yourself. Anyway, that's what I have through where MC read through verse 16. So if we could read a little further, we can move along.
Okay, Mark, are you ready then?
Yeah, why don't you read through 18?
Okay. Let's see.
Or at least 20.
We're talking about Edom at this point. I remember Edom is another reference to Red to Esau. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says Yahuwah. No one shall remain there, nor shall the Son of Man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan, against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen that I may appoint over her? Who is the chosen man is how the variants here in the English put it in there. That's the understood word. That I may appoint over her. For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? And then we're going to get the word therefore. Mark, let me go to you. Can you take us for about 1 minute or so? That's all you've got.
That's all I've got. Why don't you read a little bit more, and I'll pick it up on the other side.
Why did I know you were going to say that? Okay. Therefore, hear the counsel of Yahuwah that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, and the cry of noise is heard at the Red Sea. And we are at the break. We'll pick up later.
I'm breathing, and I pray, don't take me soon, because I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday the Lord will turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying.
Do-do-do-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Come a come a dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Come a come a dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Keeping Dora's a joy to do. They said that I'm bound by the law. The 16 and many more. Dum-dum-dum. Yeshua, double me and you. I keep the peace and Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not new. Challenge the deity
motion. All right, we are back, folks. Last segment today of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. And I was going to finish reading through the section that had to do with Edom, and I realized we weren't going to make it. But hey, we'll get it, and we'll pick it up now. And let me start here in verse 20. Therefore, hear the counsel of Yahuwah that he's taken against Edom, against and his purposes that he's proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he'll make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. And then this finishes the section. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And that doesn't sound real good so far as mighty men might be concerned. All right, MP, let's go to you. This time for sure.
All righty. I'll cover a few verses here. Anyway, verse 16 says that Edom's terribleness, that Hebrew word is tefletzet, from the Hebrew palatz, that's HR 6436, and it means to apply excessive force or fearfulness, okay? So it says that Edom's fearfulness has engendered a pride and perhaps arrogance in the Edomi. The Edomi live in the hills, and they in the caves provide defensible positions, but Yah is going to use their prideful confidence against them. In the last part of that verse, I get the impression that they had built towers from which they had a commanding position. But when you're stuck in a tower and your enemies are all around you, like the Babylonians did in Jerusalem, they will cut off all your supplies from the outside and just wait. Hizkiyahu had figured this out just a few years before in Jerusalem when he built the tunnel to Siloam and brought the water into town thereby. Pretty soon, without much foresight and acting on it, you are going to starve, and then you will either die a terrible death or give up your defensible position. That's verse 16. Now, after Yah and Babylon are done with them, verse 17, Edom will be left desolate. Okay? Because they're in their towers, and they didn't take any provisions in with them. In verse 18, Yah reminds Edom of Sodom and Amorah, the cities of the plains, which had become what Edom will be like when Yah and Nebuchadnezzar were finished with them. Sodom and Amorah, okay, Gomorrah, as it were, had great locations in their day, as Edom has in our passage. But the overwhelming force brought against Edom will be likened to the kings of the east that made only one mistake in everything that they did in those five cities of the plain. One mistake. They took Lot. Had they left Lot alone, okay, everything would have been cool. But when they took Avram's nephew, the only heir that he had at this point, okay, oh, they just stepped in it. Now, you can bet without much chance of losing that lesson had been learned perhaps a millennium before at the cities of the plains' expense. Okay, those guys learned. Why didn't Moab? Why didn't... I don't get it. Did they not realize that this is the kind of thing that the Yah of these people is going to do? I don't get that. That's what I got through verse 18.
Okay. Is that a rhetorical question? I guess I should answer it, MP, because you look at the world today and you say, how can we have so many people that are literally... taking all the lessons of Scripture and trashing them, taking everything the Scripture says don't do, and they not only do it, they subsidize it, they teach it to your kids, and demand that you do it literally at gunpoint, and so forth. So the same question is every bit as apropos today. How could people be so stupid? Answer, just look around. It's legion.
It's because we're mostly human.
Okay? Stiff-necked, maybe?
We have a spirit in us, but we don't realize... the average human being doesn't realize that that spirit belongs to the creator of the universe, you know? And he's going to take it back if they don't repent and come to him, okay? He's going to take it back from them, and they're just going to be dead forever. But if they come to Yah and they submit themselves to him, they can live forever. They don't want to hear it.
Okay.
Agreed. So, Yah definitely prophesies here that she, being Edom, the nation, will be made desolate, and all of her neighbors will be amazed at the plagues that have overthrown her. And as with Sodom and Gomorrah of the past, so it will be again of its inhabitants. And, you know, like I've mentioned a couple of times, I think very recently here, is that Yah tends to plague nations cyclically as well. And I believe beginning in verse 19 here, it's Nebuchadnezzar being spoken of as a lion.
Right.
That will come from the Yarden or the Jordan and sent by Yah himself. And again, you know, this is going on time and time again through each pagan nation that we're talking about here. So is there anyone that will not do his will when it is to be done? And his will does include the desolation of Edom and all of its inhabitants thereof.
That's right.
Now, the verbiage in verse 20, I think, is quite distinctive. I don't know how I kind of focused on this, but just the first half of this verse, you see, for example, starting with the beginning here, it says, here counsel, the counsel of, word counsel is the word etzah of Yahuwah, that he hath taken, and hath taken is the word ya'atz. So really, very similar words, two of the same letters in these two words, counsel and have taken, only have taken seems to be a bit of a, or a, let's just say counsel is more of a root of taken. You have etzah, and taken is ya'atz, okay? And then you say, and that's against Edom, and then it says, and his purposes, that's a word, Machash Shabal, that he hath purposed, which is the word Chashab. Now, Chashab is a root of Machash Shabal. So it's kind of neat the way Yah is laying out these words, one being a kind of a root or strongly related to the other. And he's using these words, of course, to show us how one is likened to the other. And that just kind of jumped out at me, especially relating it to the desolation, how it was to be. and of course, such things come from the counsel of Yah, because he is the judge. He is the father. I mean, he's got so many titles, you know, just pick one, because counsel comes from any of them, right? And he truly is all such authorities to all of us, really, or at least like MP had said, those who listen, anyway. I know many don't listen, such as these pagan nations, and thus they will drink of the cup. And they will be judged. But in any case, that's what I have through verse 20. Let me go ahead and finish with 21 and 22, and then I'll pass it back on over to Mark.
Okay, and I'll cover the same verses until when I get
okay.
It.
Now, verses 21 and 22. Now, I believe the mentioning of the earth being moved is speaking of all nations hearing of this event in awe, that such a mighty nation as Edom has fallen. And consider what fall. Okay, this is the thing that I really want everybody to kind of concentrate on, this word fall, because I know a lot of times we get kind of the wrong impression in our mind, especially with English words, okay? The word fall is the word nafal, Strong's number H5307. And you know, I know right away you might consider, you know, thoughts of, you know, standing and then fell down to the ground kind of thing, okay? But let's look at, for example, just the very first two instances of this word in the Torah, which are as follows. In Bereshit, or Genesis 2, verse 21, it says, and Yahuwah Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Okay, there you have a deep sleep came to fall upon Adam. Bereshit 4, verse 5 is the second instance of this word fall or nafal. But unto Cain and to his offering, he, that's Yah, had not respect or no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Okay? Huh? Fell. Now, one thing I want you to notice about these two verses, with fall, you know, deep sleep falling upon Adam and countenance fell, okay, is that both of these examples are a change in the state of mind, okay? The state of mind. This does not have to do with such ideas of falling from a pedestal, okay, or if like falling down from a state of standing. This has to do with the mind and the heart. This fall is a true change in a person or a group of people. Did you want to say something, MP?
I said amen.
Oh, okay. And in this case, in verse 21, they have changed from a proud and mighty nation in spirit to that of a fear and trembling in the judgment upon them that has come. And note his wonderful example of this change in mindset at the end of verse 22, indicating that their hearts have changed from those of mighty men to those of women in travail. Okay? He's even explaining it right there, giving you what he means by nafal or falling. Okay, and consider also this great bird or eagle in these verses being Nebuchadnezzar and his great armies swooping down upon its prey.
Exactly.
The spreading of its wings would indicate the vastness of its reach in the region, being all encompassing. So, you know, again, these are, I think, ways. These are Yah's thoughts, Yah's ways. Yah's wording, and it's good that we, you know, touch upon them and understand them. So that's what I have to verse 22. Go ahead, MP.
Amen. Okay, I will do the same. In verse 19, there's an interesting phrase used that, at least on the first glance, makes no sense to me. Like a lion from the swelling of the Yarden against the habitation of the strong. But looking back at Israel's crossing of the Yarden, in Yehoshua, I can see the connection. TSK has this interesting tidbit on the Yarden crossing. The ordinary current of the Jordan, near where the Israelites crossed, is said by Mondrell to be about 20 yards, 60 feet or so, across, deeper than a man's height, and so rapid that there is no swimming against it. It has, however, two banks. First, or inner one, is that of the river in its natural state, and the second, or outer one, about a furlong distant on both sides, an eighth of a mile, is that its overflowings, which it does when the summer sun has melted the snow on Mounts Lebanon and Hermon in the months of March and April. And this was the time which Yah chose that the Israelites should pass over it, that a miraculous interposition might be necessary, and that by that miracle, they might be convinced of his omnipotence. Isn't that something? That's exactly right. They crossed in the springtime when the Yarden was as full as it could be, okay? And they had to cross not just 60 feet, but probably a quarter of a mile of water. And what Yah did was dry it all up and spark that water like he did the Red Sea. And they walked across dry. It's just amazing. Just amazing. So anyway, I'm pretty sure that Israel was fully convinced of Yah's omnipotence long before the Yarden crossing. They just finished a 40-year sojourn in the Sinai with Yah, hadn't they? So in verse 20, the people inhabiting Teman were probably not the original inhabitants and builders of the town, or at least that's what I surmise. Teman is about 50 miles south of the southern extremity of the Dead Sea, in a somewhat higher desert valley that separates Egypt from Edom, and in which Israel probably spent a bit of time during the Exodus. Had it not been for the rock of Rephidim in this valley, they would never have made it to Moab and Ammon. In verse 21, I think, is speaking of, or perhaps likening this action with Paro in Egypt, drowning in the Red Sea during the Exodus, only about 70 or 80 miles or so south of Teman. Now, Azamra has a good comment on verse 22, and I will end with this. Behold, like an eagle, he will ascend and fly and spread his wings over Basra. Now, the Basra mentioned here is popularly identified as Basra in Iraq, although scholars consider this to refer to a town called Basra in the south of present-day Jordan, which is where the original territory of Edom was located. Nevertheless, in relation to the popular identification with Basra in Iraq, it is of interest that until today, this town is a stumbling block for the army of Britain, which some consider to be latter-day Edom. Okay, now this TSK was written in the late 19th century, okay? So that commentary is from that far back, when Great Britain was all over the place. I mean, it was conqueror of everything. And so they were over there, and they were doing all this, and they had a hard time. It was a stumbling block for them, because it was so darn hot, so darn dry. Anyway, that's what I got up to verse 22. And we got about 6 minutes left.
Okay, so let's go ahead and we're not going to read through the end of the chapter, but we can read through the part having to do with Damascus. So against Damascus, it says, Hamat and Arpad are shame, for they have heard bad news. They're faint-hearted. There's trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her, is the italics word there added. But the Hebrew actually includes the gender in the language. There we go. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says Yahuwah Zevuot. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Okay, so notice that there are some consistent themes in here. This idea of consuming the men, fear, and their loins get weak, and I'm going to consume them. Go ahead. Let's go to Ken this time. About 4 minutes.
Sure. Well, it's interesting to note that the cities of Hamath and Arpad mentioned together, not only here in Yirmiyahu 49, but also in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Again, both cities are mentioned together. in Yeshayahu or Isaiah chapters 10, 36, and 37. Okay? In all of these chapters, you see Hamath and Arpad mentioned together, just like we see in this verse here. And a matter of fact, these mentioned verses are the only mentionings in the entire Tanakh of the city of Arpad. So these, six instances altogether. But so Arpad is always mentioned along with Hamath, okay? Most instances of these two cities mentioned together have to do with the nation's descent from fame, in that it is questioned where their gods are or where their king is during such a descent. Now, Hamath has a history, and it appears to have began with the birth of Hamath as a son to Canaan in Bereshit or Genesis 10, verse 18. In earlier years, the city of Hamath was the chief royal city of the Hittites, situated between their northern and southern capitals, Carchemish and Kadesh. Okay, it's situated due north of Damascus and must have been of the same nation in the days of Yirmiyahu, you know, that whole area. I guess from Damascus all the way up to even through the northern chief capital there of Kadesh. But as for this nation's judgment, there is great sorrow. The sea often depicts all of the heathen, by the way. You see the word sea here in these verses. And not being quieted would mean that change in the earth was taking place, and thus there would be no peace. So this nation appears to fall in travail, as many do in these ending chapters of Yirmiyahu. The people would fall in travail. Remember that word fall. And a kindling of fire upon the city would consume the valued sites. Now, you know, again, kindling a fire upon a city, you know, a city is just a greater place of people. You know, there's more people in the city. So often cities are mentioned in this realm of things where you have a lot of people. And the kindling of fire is simply where Yah's judgment is being poured out, kind of like, you know, blowing of a fire upon them. And of course, such a great kindling would consume. And that's the whole idea here. And anyway, and this is Damascus, which Damascus has a lot of kind of central centralization in terms of where it's located. It's kind of centralized with trading in the regions.
Absolutely. Just about halfway between the Dead Sea and the King's Highway. Okay.
Right.
Yeah. So yeah, it's a perfect location, kind of.
Yeah, even I mean not only east to west, but north to south, etc. Right. Or if you followed the rivers like the Euphrates and such, you'd be kind of like, you know, north west to southeast kind of thing or whatever. So it's definitely a centralized area, and there is a lot of prophecy on Damascus, as we know, in the end of days. So it's a important place, and I think that's why it's mentioned as such in these verses. So that's what I have.
We're almost out of time, but one last note about Damascus. This is one of the famous prophecies, at least if we understand Damascus is still a city, that has not yet happened. So it's kind of a unique example in that sense, too. There's the music. We're at the top of the hour. We'll finish chapter 49 next week. Thanks, guys, and shalom, folks.